Of other things to mention, you'll see in your newsletter that the church has chosen a search team for our youth pastor search, and you'll see the names in there. So I put that in there because I want to encourage you to be in prayer for us, prayer for the search team and the elders as we continue this process. And we look, and we just want to, you see in there, we want to thank very much Greg and Melissa both, who have jumped in and helped to carry us through this time, to invest in the youth and in their lives and teach them the word. And Greg has taken that very seriously, and we are very thankful for church members that are just willing to step up and do that kind of work. So we're grateful that he's done that. But as we start to look for a youth pastor, please be in prayer for this search team as they look. Life South Blood Bank will be here next Sunday, so they're going to park out here, so make sure you come and prepare to give for that. We still have some baby bottles for the Women's Pregnancy Center, and the food distribution is still set to start on March 1st. So if you would like to give a hand for that, we're going to be doing that from 10:30 to 11. So we're going to get the food here. We're going to hand it out from 10:30 to 11:30 or until we get done handing out the food. So if you know of somebody that's needy and would need a little basket of food, a box of food, we're going to start doing that every single day. So you can come and be a part of that. All right, another last special thanks to Miss Myrtle sitting right over here. Not thanks, but say happy birthday to Miss Myrtle. She's turned 97 this year, and we're very thankful for that. So if you want to get a card to her, get a card to her this week. We love you, Miss Myrtle. At this time, I get to call my special friend up here, Chris Gillum, who has been a pastor at Highlands Baptist Church for several years. And we've been able to be on teams together in the association and just develop a friendship through that. Well, the Lord has laid on his heart for a long time to be involved in this mission. And I wanted him to come and share that with you today because he's full-time in this mission now, reaching Romania. So, Chris, please share with us how we can pray for you and how we can support you.
Yeah, thank you, Tony, and thank you for Oak Crest and your passion for missions. I want to tell you a little bit about Reaching Romania. It started in the heart of a man by the name of Dr. Ted Bashford. I can share more about that at a later time. But in 2000, we began to go over there in Romania, and we were looking for a way to deal with the issues of orphans and widows, particularly the children in Romania. And then we transformed, and we began to do some ministry in 2000, and we started doing ministry in 2000. And in 2003, we began to do some other ministries, and we started a mission statement, which is invest the transformational love of Christ to Romania's underserved children. So for many years, we've been doing what we call feeding body and soul. Feeding body and soul is where we go out into the community, and we minister to families who don't have enough to make ends meet. Several ways we deal with that is we deal with firewood and food, and we help them. We not only minister to their physical needs, but we minister to their spiritual needs also. And we connect them to a local church, Harul Biserica, in Lugos, Romania. From the feeding body and soul, many people in Romania heat their houses with firewood, and firewood's a great commodity, so we do supply them with firewood. Well, we've been still trying to get this thing going with the children, and so moving forward with the children, we were able to, over time, purchase some property, about 115 acres, and in 2017, we completed our first children's home. We walked through all of the big dynamics that you had to go through with the government and with social services in a foreign country with a different language to be able to accomplish some of these things, but God is holding our hands with that, and we were able to see that home completed. This last year, one of the things that occurred when we were there in 2000 is that the Department of Children's Services told us the European Union wanted to close down all the orphanages in Romania. Now, that means the underserved children won't have any place to go in the future. So they asked us, and they said they would partner with us to try to build some more houses on our property. If we would dedicate to do that, they would dedicate to helping us with the resources. And so one item of prayer is to pray that we will get the European Union grant that will allow us to build three houses and a big day center so we can house up to 50 children by the year of 2023. Finally, one of the things that we've been passionate about, and I have been all my ministry, is taking ministry teams to a foreign country. When we take people to Romania, they not only get to see what God is doing through evangelism or through medical clinics, wellness clinics, and eyeglass clinics and vacation Bible schools, but they also get to see what they could do in their own community. We have this idea that the light that shines the brightest at home will shine the farthest away. And so we want to send mission teams. And so where does that come into play? Well, a couple of things. And in your bulletin, you have a little thing there. You can come along and help if you would like. Some can pray. People say, well, pray is all I can do. No. That's the most important thing we need. We all need prayer support, so put us down on your prayer list. And then some can go. Some people say, well, you know, I want to go to Romania. God's calling me to go to Romania. You have my contact information there. We'd invite you to contact me. And then some can give. One of the most amazing things that has happened over the course of this last 20 years of trying to do this work in Romania is we've seen people from time and time and place, God would lay it upon their heart. We didn't meet them, but they met God, and God met them through us, and they would give. And so if it would be up, if God is speaking to you about giving, we would invite you to participate with us as we go to serve the underserved in Romania. God bless you, and thank you.
We're going to pray for Chris right now and just lift up this ministry and pray specifically for the UN grant as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for the passion and the mission that you've called Chris and his family to, Lord, and for just the involvement that they've had over these years to see it progress and now to see you moving even more. And Father, we specifically want to request now that you would just move in whatever things are necessary to make these governments, make the UN agree to present this grant, yes, so that these children will have it, Father. We know that all of these things are in your hand. You direct the kings like streams in your hands, and we know that you can bring this about. Let your will be done, Father, we pray. And as COVID continues, we know that Chris's heart is and desire is to get over there and to continue the work and to go back and forth. And we just pray that you'll permit that through travel and not hinder him in that way, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Pastor John's going to come lead us as we prepare our hearts for worship.
What a beautiful day we have this morning to come and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. And as we prepare for worship, I'm just asking you to spend a few moments in focusing and thinking about why we are here, and thanking God for this day that we have to come and worship Him. Sing His wonderful name together.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master.
Wonderful name of Jesus Christ we come to celebrate this morning and our victory that we have through Jesus. Let's sing together.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. of his precious blood's atoning. And I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Do you believe that there is victory in Jesus? Amen. 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 One of the great victories of grace that we get to have if we're a child is being born into the family of Christ followers. And that's what we're, one of the things that we're celebrating today. We have these two beautiful babies to dedicate to the Lord and dedicate this family to be a part of our church family and to raise these children in a way that they will honor and glorify God. So today, Miss Connie is here to present each of them with a gift and a certificate. So the first one is to Lainey Schmidt, and that's Ben and Hannah Schmidt's daughter, who was born.
We hereby commit
to the raising of this child, and she was born on February 21st this year. This is February 21st. Sorry.
We're dedicating him today
on February 21st. I'll get it straight. Also, we have Axton Phillips, born to Vernon Laurie Phillips, and he wasn't born on February 21st either. He's big. But we want to celebrate this time with a couple of things that are important to parents who are raising their children in the fear of the Lord. David writes about this in Psalm 103. Said, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now what that tells us, David's saying, you know, this is important to raise our children in such a way that they fear the Lord and it will prosper, because they will in turn raise their children, who will raise their children. And we will continue to see those generations coming up behind us who fear the Lord. So you parents have a great responsibility in front of you. And I'm thankful to God that he's blessed you both with these beautiful babies, because I trust and believe that both of you are seeking to raise your children in the fear of the Lord. in that thought, I want to ask you, as Christian parents, to commit to the glory of the Lord by raising your child and being dedicated to some of the following things that I'm going to say. So I'm asking you, will you commit to pray for your child daily, to instruct them faithfully in the teachings of the gospel, to teach them to read God's word, to encourage them to pray and lead a life that pleases God, to take them to church regularly, to lead them in worshiping the Lord and help them stay connected to the body of believers, and do all in your power to bring your children up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and God. Will you commit to this today? Amen. Deuteronomy 6:4-9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." That first part tells us the most important thing for these parents to do is first love God with all their heart. They'll never be the parents that they need to be. They'll never set the example that they need to set until they promise to love the Lord with all of their heart, first and foremost. So my second question is, do you promise to love the Lord most and foremost? Thank you. In doing that, you commit to the next part of this verse, which says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," the commands. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates." I mean, to me, that presents a picture where your whole household is bringing honor and glory to God, and you're raising these children in that way. That's the primary part of that scripture, that you set the example for them by loving Christ first and then by teaching them. And that's your responsibility, to raise them up. And ultimately, it is your responsibility, but God in His favor and His wisdom has not left you alone. He's placed you in a church family, and that's where we come in. He's given you a church family to support you, to pray for you, and to be there with you, and to help you. Though it's your primary responsibility, it's our responsibility as a family of God to continue to support these parents in the process of raising their children to live lives that will glorify God. So church family, will you commit to praying for these parents, to supporting and encouraging them and equipping them so that they might raise their children to glorify God? Honk or say I will. Amen. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll lift these families up before the Lord today. Father, we come into your presence and we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. But Father, we specifically thank you today that you've entrusted these beautiful families, these families who have committed to trust you, to follow your lead, to love you first and foremost in their lives, that you've given to them the stewardship of raising these beautiful babies. Father, we pray for Lainey, we pray for Axton, we pray for all the plans that you have set for them in their life, that they will be plans of prospering them and allowing them to live for your glory and honor. We long for the day where they will receive you as Christ and Savior. And we ask you, God, to bring that about, that they might know you as Lord and Savior, that they might raise their children and their children's children in this same way. Father, equip these parents with not only the love that they have for these children, but with the dedication to discipline them and bring them up for your honor and glory. We pray all these things over them today in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. All right, Pastor John.
Once again, we think about how beautiful this morning is, and we know that this is our Father's world, that He is in control and He is in everything, even to the smallest ant that's crawling around, to the breeze that's blowing this morning. He is everywhere and He's in all things. And we look at all the turmoil that's going on in the world, but we know God is still in control. So as we sing this morning, let's just think about, this is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nations sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, and rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Amen.
Amen. All right. We're back in our series, looking through God's great big story, His unfolding grace, from Genesis to Revelation, seeing how God has written this story, that ultimately He would be glorified in all that He does in redeeming us. And it's our redemption story. So as we continue through, we're finally past Genesis now. And if you remember last week, we looked into the life of Joseph, and we were able to see how God carried him through all of the disappointments and all the struggles that he had in his life in order ultimately to save this family that he was calling unto himself, a nation that he was going to build. He had promised Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of him, that he was going to bless this nation. He was going to give them a land of prosperity in Canaan, and that he was going to let them be blessed so that they might bless others, that they might be a light to all nations. And that was God's promise to Abraham. And through Joseph's story, as we finished up in Genesis, we saw how God brought the 12 families, the 12 patriarchs, out of a famine and brought them into Egypt so that they might be saved through that. It was another picture of God's redemption and how He brought about all these things so that He might save His people and continue that promise, to continue to fulfill that covenant that He made with Abraham. We're going to look now at one of these promises that he gave them as they finished up in Genesis. Genesis chapter 46, verses 26 through 27 tells us a little bit about as they came out. So Genesis chapter 46, 26 through 27. We're going to turn a lot today. We're mainly going to be in Exodus, but right now I want to read Genesis chapter 46, 26 through 27. So you get an idea of what was going on as they came out. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All those persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So 70 people have come into Egypt. 70 people God arranged so that He might redeem them from starving to death in a famine and save them out. And now they've settled in the land of Goshen in Egypt. But then as we enter into Exodus, Exodus chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And this king, over time, enslaved the growing people of Israel. So what is God to do now? As He continues this promise, as He continues to fulfill His covenant, how is God going to redeem and save these people who have now become enslaved, who have now been forgotten by the new Pharaoh of Egypt, and they've been forced into labor. God's story is what we find in Exodus. And as always, each week there's so much stuff that we could look at here. But I want us to go from that bird's eye view. I want us to continue to look at that overarching story. So we're going to walk through Exodus pretty quickly through this first few chapters and hopefully look at some of the milestones that God sets as he leads them to this Exodus. And we'll end up in chapter 12 today. So starting in chapter 1 of Exodus, we see this, that this Pharaoh, this new Pharaoh, he had been raised up. He did not recognize Joseph and what Joseph had done. But he saw instead this growing number of people that he felt was a threat. So he enslaves these people. He forces them to labor. And if you think that we're moving toward kind of a socialistic type government, you would not have wanted to be in a place where they dictated every aspect of your life. This Pharaoh was a heavy taskmaster. They were so heavy, so profound was the involvement that they had in the lives of these Israelites that they even had midwives who were there at the birth because the Pharaoh had decided he was going to do population control. He decided he was going to murder innocent babies in the same way that the abortion factories that we have today are continuing that process. And their desire was to be so heavy over these Israelites that they would do that by sacrificing their children in the Nile. That's the kind of life that they were living under now. That was the kind of life that the Israelites were crying out to God for help, because God had promised that he would save them. God had promised in a covenant that he would raise them up. So what is God to do? He chooses a man named Moses. Now, in the process of this heavy taskmaster, in the process of all these newborn baby boys being sacrificed in the Nile and thrown to the crocodiles, God pursues Moses and he saves him out of that. Moses ends up living in and being raised in Egypt. And this is Exodus chapters 1 through 3. Moses gets raised in Egypt. He learns all of these things. He murders an Egyptian and he flees out into the wilderness of Midian. There he finds out that he becomes a shepherd, and he's about 40 years old in chapter 3 where he sees this burning bush. Now, you've heard this story before probably, the burning bush and all that was surrounding the events that as he was shepherding the flocks up in the mountains, and he sees this odd sight and he goes to it and God begins to reveal himself. This missionary God begins to reveal himself. Look with me, if you will, Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10 first. 4 through 10. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their struggles and their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God, the missionary God, the God who pursued Adam and Eve in the depths of their rebellion and their sin, has now pursued this man, Moses, to bring him out as a mediator, to bring him out to be a focal point of his redemption of his own people out of this slavery. That's where we find it in Exodus chapter 3. Going a little bit further, because God has identified himself as the God of Abraham, your father, and Jacob, and Isaac, and all of these things. He said, I am the God. Now, the New Testament makes a big deal about this because he says he's the God of the living. So this is the God who was the God of Abraham. He's still the God of Abraham. He's introduced himself now to Moses. And Moses, he doesn't know quite how to take this. So a little bit further in the next few verses, in verse 13 through 15, we see that God reveals himself even more personally to Moses. In a very personal way to all of Israel now, God reveals himself as Yahweh. Look in verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, we could pass over this passage and look real quickly and not see the immense importance of it. But I want you to grasp this. This is one of those major milestones in this process of God leading up to redemption of this people from slavery, is that he reveals himself personally now as the I Am, the Yahweh. What an amazing thing for God to do. He's not just Elohim, he's not just the Almighty, but he is their God. And in doing so, and by revealing himself in this way, he's revealing a little bit more about who he is, his power. He is always existent. That's one thing that I am means. He is the pre-existent one. He is the one who has always existed. He is the maker, the creator, the sustainer of all things. He just is. No one made God. No one brought him about. He has made all things. So he reveals himself as not just another God like the Egyptians has. He's not just one God of many. He is the only God. This was so important for Israel to begin to grasp and to take hold of, to understand and learn who their God is, who this Redeemer, who this Creator is. So he reveals himself as the I Am, the self-existent one. He reveals a little bit about the fact that he's unique. He's not like any of the other little idols that the Egyptians had and all the other nations had. He is unique. He is different than every other existing being. He is God alone. And he is unchanging. Our God does not change. Malachi 3:6 that says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. To be God means that he is unchanging. He is always God. He is always perfect. He does not have to change. He does not shift with every shadow. So God has revealed himself in this important way for the Israelites to know, but specifically now for Moses to take hold of, to understand that as he goes, he can have confidence in God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. We see this all throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures as well, but the New Testament begins to reveal this name again in Jesus, as Jesus reveals himself as the great I Am. We find that most in the Gospel of John. If you look in the Gospel of John, you see Jesus continually repeating this over and over, revealing himself as the great I Am. He does it throughout John's Gospel. Let me just mention a few. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus continues on in John 8. He says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the gate. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Jesus reveals himself as the great I Am in each one of these sections of John's gospel. So you see the importance of this name being stretched throughout the story of God's unfolding grace, even to where Jesus reveals himself to his disciples in this way. Now Moses, after this burning bush experience, after coming to grips with who God is and what God has called him to do and how God has given him the details of what he's going to do. He's going to send him forth. He's going to redeem a people through the actions of Moses and God working through Moses. Now Moses heads down to Egypt. He takes his brother Aaron. He takes him and he goes down and he stands before Pharaoh. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Exodus. I want you to read with me. I'm going to read Exodus 4, 21 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is a major thing for God to reveal to Moses. He's telling him all the details of what he must say before Pharaoh, before he even gets there. He's already promised he's going to bring about this judgment of Pharaoh's firstborn son. He's already said that he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. But when we look in the other parts of the record, we see that Pharaoh himself hardens his heart so many times as God brings this word of judgment through Moses. It says Pharaoh hardens his heart and he would not let the people go. He continues this process and we see this pattern repeated. We need to zoom in a little bit and understand a little bit more about this. Exodus chapter 7, as you continue to look through the story as God brings about this great Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." We see this lesson continue on and you have to ask the question, so who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did God harden his heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the answer is yes. Yes. Pharaoh did harden his own heart. Yes, God did purposely harden Pharaoh's heart. Now that's a difficult thing for us to begin to understand. Why would God harden his heart? Why would Pharaoh harden his heart? And who's responsible? If God hardened his heart, is Pharaoh really responsible for all of the judgment that God is pouring out on Egypt? As we think about these things, we understand they are very difficult. You can see in chapter 9, verses 7, and then in verse 12, where it says both. Chapter 9, verse 7. "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Then you go to verse 12, and it says that God hardened his heart. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So what do we say about this? How does this kind of work? How can there be harmony between the fact that God hardened his heart and at the same time Pharaoh hardened his heart? We got a little bit of a glimpse of this when we looked into Joseph's life. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and they were responsible for that great sin against their brothers. But in the end of Joseph's life, as he saved them and brought them into Egypt, he reminded them that what they meant for evil, God was turning into good. So we've already begun to learn in this story of God's unfolding grace that God in his perfect sovereign power is working in harmony with the decisions of mankind. to bring about his ultimate purpose. Now, how do we explain that kind of thing? It's difficult to explain. It's impossible to explain. As we begin to wonder about how this thing works, we have to understand that the Bible both asserts and teaches that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. And guess what? The Bible never explains how that works. God never reveals the exact details of how these two things that seem to be contradictory work in perfect harmony. Yet mankind has for so long tried to figure these things out. What we have to do when we look into Scripture is we simply have to trust that God is good as He's revealed, that He will never be the author of sin, that He will always bring about His perfect purposes, and we have to trust that we must obey Him as He's commanded. We know that God is infinite. We know that we are finite, so we will never be able to understand, truly grasp these two concepts. God is beyond us. He is infinite. We are finite. We know that God is never the author of sin, so we can always trust Him. He is perfect. He is good. He always brings about His perfect purposes. So we can always trust God. And we know that the Bible teaches these things equally, so we can't ignore either truth. We just have to accept it and believe it, though it's impossible for us to bring together in our own minds. But we still wonder, well, why would God do this? Why did God just not soften Pharaoh's heart and make him let the people go? He said it in His word already. God was telling Moses why He was doing this when He said, I am going to bring a great judgment against Egypt, that they will know that I am the only God. Egypt was a land, a nation like so many others around there who had multiple gods. They worshipped multiple deities, little gods, demons, idols, and they poured out worship to all of these things. And God decided that He would establish His name among not only Egypt, but among the world. The watching world would see that God alone is God. So His purposes in bringing these things about was to not only bring judgment against Egypt for being a heavy taskmaster, for all of the abortion, all of the murder of the children that they threw into the Nile, but also all of the heavy task of enslaving the people of Israel. He was bringing judgment on Egypt for this, but He was also making His name known. Above all else, we can recognize that what God was doing in this Exodus was making His glory known. He was revealing Himself as the only God of all creation. A very important central focus for us to hold on to, because the world was looking, the world was watching. Before they even got to Canaan, the people of the promised land had heard what God did in bringing judgment against Egypt, which was no doubt the greatest civilization at that point in all of the world. And God brought judgment against them. Now He set His people up in a way that they could be a blessing to all the nations if they would simply trust God. So God and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He will not listen. He will not let the people go. So God does this. He brings about this judgment so that all the world will see, and He does it by 10 plagues. We've heard the story before. You've read of the different plagues. I'm not going to go through every single detail of this, but basically we see the repeating pattern through all of these plagues as God brings judgment on Egypt. This pattern is basically Moses confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then God brings about the plague, and Pharaoh repents. So Moses comes to him again, and he stops whatever plague it is. And then again, Pharaoh changes his mind and hardens his heart. And this pattern just continues to repeat throughout all of the 10 plagues that God brings in judgment against Egypt. Now, Egypt, like all of these other nations, was very religious. We've already mentioned that. They had all kinds of gods, multiple gods that they worshipped. Most of their gods they found in all things of creation, like the Nile River itself, like the frogs, like flies and insects. All of these things they worshipped. They had gods that they worshipped represented by these things. They worshiped in different ways, and the sovereign God of creation decided he would use every single detail of his judgment to show them, to reveal to them that he is God. So he does this through the plagues. For example, the first one, the turning the Nile into blood. The Nile River was their life. It provided life for the Egyptians. It was life because it was fresh water in the midst of a big, great, and vast desert. It was life because it had fish that provided food for them. But it was also a place of death because they themselves sacrificed the Hebrew boys by throwing them to the crocodiles. They had a goddess that they worshipped who took care of the fish that provided them food. God, by bringing this judgment against Pharaoh and against Egypt, by turning the Nile into blood, he caused death in what used to give them life. He reveals to them that he has the power over life and death. This was just one of the details that God used to do this. Another one, for example, the frogs. The next one, that the frogs that come out of the Nile, and they flood the land, covering it up so that they're in the cupboards, they're in the houses, they're everywhere. Well, these frogs were something that the Egyptians had worshipped. In a way, they actually worshipped them kind of like the Hindus. They were afraid to really cause harm to the frogs. They revered the frogs. They respected the frogs. And now they're overrun by these frogs, so much so that they were filling up. And as the frogs died, they left a stench over the land. God was revealing to them their gods, their idols that were in the shape of a frog head were nothing. And God was in control of all these things. And throughout all of this, now, the Egyptians had magicians. They had sorcerers who were able to reproduce about three things that were able to trick Pharaoh into thinking, well, maybe this power isn't so great. They were able to turn their own staves into snakes when Moses turned his staff into a snake. The great thing about that story, my favorite part, is that Moses' snake staff ate all of theirs up. So it didn't turn out too good for their staffs. Then they were able to reproduce some kind of trick through demonic, real magic and trickery to make it look like they could also make water turn into blood. But what they couldn't do was they couldn't stop the plague of the blood in the Nile. They couldn't turn it back. They couldn't change what God had done. Somehow they were able to trick Pharaoh into thinking that they could cause gnats to come out. But what they couldn't do was stop the plague that God did in judgment in bringing gnats all over the land. And then after that, from that point on, they could do nothing else. They could reproduce no more trickery. God stopped it. And all that was left was judgment. Now the neat thing from the fourth plague on is that God not only brought judgment, but he brought it geographically. At that point, he started to only allow the judgments that he was bringing to take place in the land where the Egyptians lived. In other words, the land of Goshen, the land where the Hebrews were living, they were unaffected by the remaining plagues until the last plague. So God shows his power over each detail of the judgments that he brings about, revealing that their gods were nothing, revealing that he alone is God. And he brings them about. The Egyptians had cow gods. They had insect gods. They had all kinds of things. And each one of these plagues that he brought addressed those different issues. Their main god, their head god, was Ra, the god of the sun. God addressed this with 3 days of absolute darkness. So much darkness that you couldn't even see in front of your face. Only in the land where the Egyptians lived, God revealed that their gods were nothing. And finally, as he was finishing up the judgment, he brings about this last plague, the most horrible for Pharaoh, the one that he promised and told Moses to instruct Pharaoh, that if you continue to hold back and you don't let my people go, I will kill your firstborn son. We get to the very last plague, the plague of the firstborn, the plague that we know as a Passover. What was unique about this is that Pharaoh himself considered himself a god. He claimed deity so that he and then his offspring would claim that same title of deity, of being a deity. So God begins to deal with judgment in this way. And he promises he will kill the firstborn of every single household in all of Egypt. Now there's no more geographic division. This was going to apply to Israel as well. But there was a promise for Israel. If they would obey, if they would listen to God's promise, they would find protection. They would find redemption. God establishes what we call the Passover. God would eventually have to sacrifice his only son. So this was an important milestone in the process of plagues, in the process of judgment that God is bringing about. It was important for Israel because it was going to set a pattern that would continue for the rest of their history and continue for us today. A pattern of God's redemption, a pattern of sacrifice. God establishes the Passover in this way. He tells them that he's going to do this great thing. He's going to bring about this great judgment. We find it in Exodus chapter 12. He's going to show his redemption through this act of Passover as he institutes it. See, the whole basis of hope in the Old Testament was based on the fact that God is a God who saves. That he is a God who brings about salvation. He redeems. He chases after us and he brings us to salvation. That was the hope that people had in the Old Testament. That's the same hope that we have today. God sets the pattern here and reveals himself not only as the God who brings judgment, but the God who brings redemption. And that's the perfect picture and revelation of our God. Exodus chapter 12, I want to look at verses 21 through 32. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 32. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, and the Lord had as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and your people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said.'" God institutes this judgment to destroy the firstborn of every household in Egypt. Not only that, but even the cattle in the field. There was no one spared from this judgment except those who fell under a substitutionary sacrifice. What God does in setting this pattern of the Passover is he provides a picture for us of salvation, a picture of substitution in our place, because Israel was going to be under the same judgment if they were not living in a house that was marked by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Israel came to call this the Passover because God would pass over the houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb. He would spare them from the judgment because of a substitution that was made in their place. For us, we celebrate it as communion. Pastor John's going to come now and he's going to lead us in a song of response as we prepare our hearts. I want to express to you what God has called us to do. In celebrating communion, we're looking at this same picture of the Passover. We're seeing that there must be a substitute, a sacrifice that is made in our place. So when we celebrate communion, what we're doing is we're celebrating the fact that God sent His only Son, His firstborn Son, who was innocent of all sin, who was perfect. He sent Him to die on a cross in your place and my place, to shed His blood, the blood of a perfect, innocent lamb, in your place as a substitutionary sacrifice, so that we might have eternal life. If our lives are marked by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, then we can have that eternal life. If not, we will face the full outpouring of God's judgment as He brings judgment on the whole world. So as we prepare our hearts for this time of Passover, of celebrating the communion of the Lord's Supper, the first question is, are you a follower of Christ today? Is your life marked by the blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? Have you come to that place where you've received salvation by acknowledging that you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, the full outpouring of His judgment, which is death for us? Have you come to that place to recognize that, to confess that, to repent in that, and to believe that Jesus' sacrifice in coming and getting on the cross and dying in your place and then being resurrected from the grave makes a way for you to have life? To believe the words of John's gospel when Jesus says, "I am." If you've come to that place today, then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper after this song. We're going to rejoice. We're going to remember what Christ has done for us. We're going to proclaim the gospel by taking bread and taking drink to represent what Jesus did for us. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're not supposed to partake in this communion. You're not to remember this because you are not called by that name. Instead, you've got something much more important to do right now. You've got to deal with this question. Are you going to face the wrath of God, or are you going to claim the blood of the sacrificial lamb? And if you need to deal with that right now, I want to ask you, you can come forward, you can go. Brother Jimmy's back there in his car. He would love to talk with you. We've got several people here who would love to talk with you. There's nothing more important for you today than to determine right now if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've claimed that sacrificial blood. So would you deal with that as we go into this song of response? After we finish this song of response, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you have questions, if you have concerns, you want to talk to someone, we'll be here after the service. We'd love to sit down with you and talk with you, to walk you through Scripture so that you might see the sacrifice that was made for you. Pastor John, would you lead us now as we sing this song of response?
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Satan tempts me to despair and tells
died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. I bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at His love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. This river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in its flood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me His glorious love, and poured on me His glorious love.
So we come to this time, and those who are followers of Christ, we invite you, whether you're a member or not, to participate with us, because this is a common union where we who are bound by the blood of Christ, we who are covered with the blood of Christ and redeemed, we say with one voice that we are believers, we are followers of Christ. We believe that He gave His body to be nailed on the cross for us. We believe that He poured out His blood that we might have salvation. And that's what communion is. It's the reminder that the wrath of God is going to pass over us because it was poured out on Christ in our place. That's the gospel. When we partake in the communion, we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you received one if you are in a vehicle when you drove in. If you did not, if you will flash your lights and just let one of our deacons know, they can bring it to you. If you're over here in the parking lot, if you'll flash your lights, if we didn't get one to you, let us know. We want to make sure that we've got one to everyone. We also have some to pass out to those who are here in the bleachers. We've got one out here we need to get. One out there. Miss Betty. Might take her home. We'll make sure that everyone has one. Now, what Jesus did on the night that He was arrested, He gathered His disciples together and He partook of the Passover meal. It was so special that night because what He did in that Passover meal is He changed it forever to no longer be the Passover, but from that point on to be a meal of remembrance. He took the bread at that meal with His disciples. And He told them a picture that this bread is going to represent is my body. It's going to be broken for you. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. We have the bread. You can go ahead and open your canisters if you've got it in your car. That represents the body of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of his sacrifice. He took it that night. He prayed, and then they partook. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, the innocent body that was broken for us, nailed on the cross to be a sacrifice in our stead. We thank you, God, for that gift of life that we have. By taking this, we proclaim the gospel. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, Jesus, on that same night with his disciples, after the meal was coming to a close, took the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, and he proclaimed a new covenant, a new era, where this cup would represent the blood that was poured out for them. So not just blood that was wiped on the doorpost of their house, but blood that was poured out to cover our sins. He took that same cup and he proclaimed the new redemption. Paul talks about it again in 1 Corinthians. In the same way, in verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim the Lord's death. Father, we thank you so much for the blood that was sacrificed in our place, poured out for us to cover our sins. Be glorified as we celebrate your gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've celebrated what he's done for us. Let's continue to worship him, Pastor John.
Rescue for sinners, the ransom.
Messiah, name above all names, the blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah. Messiah, Lord of all.
Amen. Before we sing our last song, I just want to remind you that Chris Gillum is going to be over here in the dugout. He's going to be sitting there ready to answer any questions or sign you up for the next available trip to Romania. We would love to see how we can support and be a part of that as a church and continue the efforts of increasing the gospel there and taking care of those kids as well. Also, if you were sitting in the car and you did not participate in the Lord's Supper because you didn't think that you had a relationship with Christ and you want to have more questions about that, I'll be right down here. Would love to talk with you. You can leave your car parked and just come on out. Otherwise, we're going to sing this last song and you just follow the guy's directions and we'll make our way out as we normally do. Thank you for being here. Oh, and I forgot, Friday. Friday is Family Fun Fellowship Night. We're going to be getting in the gymnasium about 6 o'clock, and we're going to have the volleyball net set up this time, and some other things going on the other side, so come on out. Plan to be here on Friday just to have some good fun and fellowship in the gymnasium, 6 o'clock, and once we see how many people are here, we'll figure out what we're going to do for dinner. All right?
Let's focus as we go.
Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, running like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Now to Zion, till salvation comes. Lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Now to Zion, till salvation comes.